Family Feud is one of the longest running and most popular game shows on television. Any Family Feud friends or fans here today? Not many. Okay. How about, you know, Wheel of Fortune or Jeopardy? Okay, a few more hands. The Price is Right. I mean, these are some long-running, very popular game shows. In fact, in 1976, Mark Goodson created The Family Feud. And it premiered way back then with the legendary host, a guy named Richard Dawson. How many of you remember Richard Dawson? I think he was on Hogan's Heroes for a while, but then he became a game show host. Richard Dawson was the kissing game show host. He kissed all of his female contestants. You can't do that today. There's no way. I don't even think they show reruns of Family Feud and Richard Dawson. They canceled him. You know, just the times in which we lived. But it was a popular, and still is a very popular game show. Lots of fun, it's lighthearted. But real family feuds are serious business, aren't they? Especially when the conflict or the family feud happens between two members of the same family. Now we're into Bible times. And back in the Old Testament, there was a conflict between twin brothers named Esau and Jacob, and that conflict began in their mother's womb. Do you remember that in Genesis chapter 25? Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob entered the world as the second child born to Isaac, the promised child, Isaac and Rebekah. And as Jacob was coming into the world, he was reaching up and grabbing onto the heel of his older brother. And from that time forward, he became known as Jacob the heel catcher, the supplanter, Jacob the deceiver. That was Jacob. When the boys were much older, Jacob deceived Esau into giving up his natural birthright and the paternal blessings that came with all of that. Jacob was kind of a homebody, but his brother Esau loved to hunt. He was kind of an outdoorsman, and he came back from a hunting trip one day, and he was tired, he was weary, he was famished, and he was willing to trade anything to satisfy his hungry flesh, including his inheritance for a pot of red stew prepared by his brother. Actually, it was Jacob and their mother, Rebekah, who conspired, you know, against Esau and tricked him into giving up his birthright. The family itself was kind of a dysfunctional family. Isaac favored Esau, his firstborn son, but Rebekah preferred Jacob. However, to everyone's surprise, God had chosen Jacob to inherit the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Although in Judaism, it was the firstborn son who received you know, all of the blessings and carried the significance, but God had a different plan, right? And he chose Jacob. And I believe Jesus probably had this Old Testament story in mind when he was speaking about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 20, and he said, so the last will be first and the first will be last. Kind of a reversal of fortune, right? Something that only a sovereign God can do in the culture at that time. Well, Esau and Jacob spent most of their lives not speaking to each other, and with only a few exceptions. Esau was red-hot angry at Jacob for deceiving him and taking away his birthright and blessing. Jacob feared that his brother would seek revenge. And this family feud ran so deep that even the twins' descendants did not get along for centuries, centuries afterwards. For example, Esau's descendants are known as the Edomites. You ever read about them in the Bible? You know, the Edomites and the Thisites and all these different countries. The Edomites, the country of Edom, were the descendants of Esau. Around the time of Moses and the Exodus, the Edomites refused Moses' request to pass through their land on the way to Canaan, the promised land. In fact, Moses just sent the king of Edom a message and says, hey, it's your brother Israel. Jacob had become named Israel. And these were the descendants of Esau and Jacob. the Edomites and the Israelites. And Moses says, hey, king of Edom, it's your brother Israel. Just let us pass through. The king of Edom said, don't you dare touch our land or we'll attack you. I mean, this family feud was still going on. Later, the Edomites also opposed Israel's kings, starting with Saul, Solomon, later Jehoshaphat. They actually took up arms, the Edomites did, and fought against King David and rebelled later against Jehoram. Clearly, Esau, from the very beginning, held his hand against his brother Jacob. Now, the Edomites settled in a mountainous region south of the Dead Sea called Mount Seir, of which the capital is a place you maybe you've heard of before called Petra, also known as Sela in the Bible. And Petra is also known as the Rose City for the beautiful red-colored rock from which the builders carved the ancient city. Petra is nearly impregnable by enemy armies because of the single entrance into the city, a narrow crevice called the Seek that meanders for nearly 1 mile through towering mountain walls. If you've ever been to Petra or you've seen pictures of it, as you see in the auditorium right now, it's a beautiful sight. It's known as one of the seven wonders of the world. Smithsonian Magazine once said it's one of 28 places you need to visit before you die. By the way, we're going to Israel next year with a 3-day extension to Jordan, and we're going to Petra. My first time there, and I can't wait to get there. But we're going to open up the book of Obadiah when we get to Petra. About 500 years before the birth of Jesus, the Nabataeans, a Bedouin tribe, overtook the Edomites, who at that time withdrew from the region and went to a place called Idumea. They became the Idumeans in southern Palestine. Afterwards, Petra grew and became this glorious Arab capital. In time, the Romans overtook it, followed by the Byzantines. Edom disappeared as a nation around 150 BC. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau, were no longer a nation about a century and a half before the birth of Christ. However, some of their descendants, a small number of them, remained in Idumea, and one of their descendants rose to power in 37 BC, about 37 years before the birth of Christ. His name was, are you ready for this? Herod the Great. Herod the Great was an Idumean. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. Esau held his hand against his brother Jacob, and that continued all the way into the first century. Do you remember this part of the Christmas story? Where Herod was so threatened by the news of a boy king that was born in Bethlehem, he ordered a holocaust, the murdering of every newborn under the age of 2. We don't like to talk about that at Christmas. Come on, Christmas is about candy and sweetness and all that. No, this descendant of Esau was out to murder Jesus. It didn't work, but that was Herod the Great. Herod the Great. All of that background helps us understand the book of Obadiah, which is our next stop on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. Obadiah is the smallest book in the Old Testament with only 21 verses. However, the prophet Obadiah, which we know little about historically, there aren't very many historical references. We don't know who his father was. We don't exactly know where he is from. There's some debate among the scholars as to, you know, how to date the book. And I won't get into all that because it really doesn't affect the interpretation of the book. But Obadiah delivered an important prophecy about the Edomites. It's only 21 verses. You just kind of glance right past it. But he also gave the descendants of Jacob hope that God would eventually pour out his sovereign justice upon any nation that harmed Jacob and his descendants. In other words, the nation of Israel, including those who harmed him from the descendants of Edom, Jacob's older brother. That's what Obadiah is all about. And before you think, oh, this is just a, you know, ancient history, I'm going to bring it into everyday life in a very practical way, what we can learn from the book of Obadiah. Let's go to, well, the only chapter. I say chapter 1, but let's just go to verse 1 of Obadiah. And it begins with these stunning words. The vision of Obadiah, Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Now you know who the Edomites are, right? This prophecy is specifically about the Edomites. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. The Lord is declaring battle against Jacob's older brother and his descendants, the Edomites. Read on in verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live, and this is a description of Petra, all right? You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now you know why I said, you know, tighten up that seatbelt a little bit. This is a pretty stern prophecy. The certainty of Edom's doom could not be stated more clearly. Edom's pride soared as high as eagles fly because they lived in a lofty place, in the clefts of the rock, it says, in a place they thought was fortified against their enemies. Esau's descendants believed they were incapable of being conquered. Their national slogan could have been, we are strong, we are invincible, we are Edom. But they were full of pride, and they met their match in the Lord, who despises pride and brings low anybody who thinks more highly of themselves. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 come to mind. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't let pride be your downfall. Learn from the Edomites. Well, Obadiah continues to describe Edom's sure doom, their sure fate. Let's pick it up in verse 5. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasury sought out. All your allies have driven to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat bread, your bread, have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Whew. All right, take a deep breath. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's going to be okay. Well, not for the Edomites, but for you and me. Unlike other prophets, Obadiah offers no hope for the Edomites. Absent are any pleas to return to God or any promises for a faithful remnant. If this were a scene in a court of law, this would be like the final sentencing after a lengthy trial. The judge brings down the gavel and says, this is what the Lord declares. You say, why? Well, certainly their pride, but there was more to what the Edomites did to their brother Jacob. Let's pick it up in verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. What's that all about? While other nations attacked Jacob and his descendants, the nation of Israel, the Edomites laughed from afar. They were within proximity to defend their own family, but they didn't. They did none of that. The Edomites watched as foreigners brought disaster upon the Israelites and plundered God's people and the city of Jerusalem by not getting involved in defending their own family. The Edomites were, well, the Bible says, you're like one of them. You're like one of the attacking nations, practically gloating over Israel's misfortune. Their smug and malicious satisfaction over Israel's affliction angered the Lord and sealed their fate. And today, a similar attitude toward Israel called anti-Semitism still angers the Lord. This has been going on for a very, very long time. Obadiah links Edom's pride to the impending day of the Lord, beginning in verse 15. We've heard about the day of the Lord up to this point in our study of the minor prophets. Joel, the awesome day of the Lord. You know, he really kind of set the pace on that, but almost every Old Testament prophet, major and minor, have something to say about, you know, the day of the Lord, that day of awesome judgment that God will bring upon the enemy nations of the earth. Beginning in verse 15, to the Edomites, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion," a reference to Israel, "there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." Now, in this prophecy, Edom will experience the principle of reciprocity. Did you see it there back in 15 and 16? Obadiah says, "As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." And as time went on, travel with me through ancient history to 586 BC. This was stage 3 of when the Babylonians came and besieged Judah. It started in 605 BC, and then in 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and they plundered and destroyed Israel and the temple, and the Edomites applauded and cheered from afar. Much later, now travel with me to the first century AD, okay? More than 500 or 600 years later. By then, the Edomites, what remained of them, were Idumeans in the Palestinian region. And ironically, they now participated in the uprising against Rome. This is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there was an uprising in Rome that led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Some of you who have been to Israel with us, we go to Masada and we learn about all of that history there. Well, ironically, the day of the Lord came for the Edomites when Jerusalem fell to Titus in 70 AD and Esau's descendants died trying to defend the holy city. And from that time forward, 70 AD forward, no survivor of the house of Esau exists. This prophecy came true, declares the Lord. Just let that sink in a little bit. The point of Obadiah's prophecy is that God's sovereign justice will ultimately prevail. Make no mistake about that, friends. And he will make sure that Israel gets all the land that he promised to her. Furthermore, the nations who hate and harm Jacob and his descendants will pay an eternal price. And the most poignant example of that, if you have any doubts about that happening in the future or at the end of the age, a poignant example are Esau's descendants, the Edomites. Wiped off the planet. Let's finish it up in chapter 19, or verse 19 through verse 21. Those of the Negev, this is the kind of the larger area that the Israelites lived in. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. The land's coming back. And those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shephelah shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. And listen to this, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. There's no positive prophecy for the Edomites, but there is for Jacob and his descendants. In the end, we might say, Jacob wins, Israel wins, and she will possess all the land God promised to her. The last six words of Obadiah's brief prophecy says it all, doesn't it? The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, this will happen at the end of the age when Jesus, Messiah, returns and establishes his millennial kingdom. And you've heard me outline that before. As best as I understand the Bible, the next event on God's prophetic calendar is kind of what I call phase one of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's called the rapture of the church, when Jesus comes for his church. And it happens in the twinkling of an eye, the Bible tells us. And then 7 years of tribulation, the Antichrist, all of that kind of stuff. And then the Battle of Armageddon, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ when he returns, this is phase two, with his church. And he fights the Battle of Armageddon, defeats the enemies of Israel and his enemies, and then after that, the millennial kingdom, all right, that he establishes on this earth. That's when Israel will possess all of it, including the land of the Edomites and all the other nations who have been taken away from Israel. You know, even today, the negotiations of peace for land and all that, eventually it's all coming back to Israel, declares the Lord. And if you have any doubts about that, just study this prophecy and what happened to the descendants of Esau. Now, lest we just say, oh, Pastor, that's great ancient history. Let's bring it into our lives today. What do we do with the book of Obadiah? How do we live it out? Just three little applications today. Number one, resolve your family feuds. Resolve your family feuds. Be a peacemaker in your family. Not a peacekeeper. We don't need the UN peacekeeping unit here. We need peacemakers. Peacemakers win Nobel Prizes, not peacekeepers. Peacekeepers get us walking around on eggshells, you know. And we don't need troublemakers. No, be a peacemaker in your family. Some family feuds, and maybe you have personal experience with this, they go on for generations, at least for decades. Be the one in your family that says, we're going to break the generational curse. We're going to break the generational family feud. Be the one who says, I'm going to pick up the phone and call my brother and sister or whoever it is in your family or extended family that I haven't spoken to in years. Be the one who picks up the phone and calls your son or your daughter or whatever it was. If Jacob had just learned forgiveness, you know, the Bible says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, print that one out, memorize it, put it on your refrigerator, your mirror, and resolve whatever family feuds have come your way. Before you pick up the phone and call the divorce lawyer, take a deep breath. Think twice about the generational implications of your decision. I say that not only based upon the scripture, but personal experience. I grew up in a broken home. My parents divorced when I was in high school. on my dad's side of the family, his parents divorced, and I don't know how far back it goes, but my brothers and I said, we're not going to do this. We're not going to just repeat the family feud and the breakup and the dysfunction. By the grace of God, Catherine and I just celebrated our 27th anniversary. And by the grace of God, the 28th and the 29th, and Lord willing, you know, on and on. But be the peacemaker in your family. A peacemaker is somebody who intentionally steps into conflict and says, enough is enough. Let's resolve this, okay? Application number two. A little different direction here. Love and defend Israel. Israel, the descendants, the chosen descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sovereignly chosen by God, are his chosen children of Israel, right? Woe to the person or nation that hates on or hurts Israel or the Jewish people. Woe to the Hitlers. Woe to Hamas, which, by the way, is the Hebrew word for violence. You know, any organization that says, our name is violence, Hamas. You know their intention. Woe to Hezbollah. Woe to any anti-Semite. Learn to love and defend Israel, to be a friend to Israel. One of the reasons Catherine and I travel to Israel is this. We love just traveling to the Bible lands and walking in the footsteps of Jesus, and the Bible just comes alive in new and fresh ways every time we go. But it's also a way to love Israel. You'd be amazed how the Jewish people we come in contact with just kind of pull us aside sometimes, say, thank you for coming. Thank you for America, a friend of Israel. May we always remain a friend of Israel. They don't have very many friends in their neighborhood in that part of the world because everybody's got a hand against Esau or against Jacob. But they're so grateful for Western Christians who come, spend money in their economy. I mean, tourism is a big part of their economy in the ancient world, and we love all the sites that we go to, and all of the people groups, the Jews, the Palestinians, and the Arabs. They're all very, very friendly. They don't like Western media because they say they just bring a camera out here and they point it in that direction where all the conflict is, and they give everybody in the world the indication that it's just terrible and dangerous to come here. And they say, no, it's not like that. And it isn't like that any more than traveling to Chicago is a bad place to be. My daughter lives in Chicago. She just knows not to go to South Chicago. Come on now, right? Well, the same thing in Israel. You don't go to the Gaza Strip. You don't go to the Lebanese border and places like that. There hasn't been a tour group in two generations, rather, that have ever not come back or been harmed or, it's a safe place to travel. Partly because those groups want that part of their economy to flourish. And they love it when we come over. But it's an opportunity to love on and defend Israel. I'll say it another way. A sure way to get on my bad side is to wish harm or do harm to my kids. Same is true with you. Okay? The children of Israel are God's chosen kids. The chosen descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You want to get on God's bad side. You wish harm or hurt them in some way. Like the Edomites from afar, if you're just quietly saying, yeah, pummel those people, those racists. You are on God's bad side. I'm just saying it. Just saying it. All right? Esau held his hand out against his brother Jacob for long enough to where the Lord said, enough is enough. And after 70 AD, there's not a single one of them out there. Here's a third way to apply the book of Obadiah, and that is to understand the Bible prophecy is 100% trustworthy. You can come at the Bible with all kinds of skepticism and attack the Bible this, attack the Bible. It has stood the test of time. Bible prophecy is one of the ways God authenticates his word. Did you know that 25% of the Bible, when it was written, written over 1,600 years. God used 40 different human authors to, you know, pen his word, and he inspired the Bible. The word is he breathed his truth into them. And they penned these books. The preservation of Scripture is just an amazing story of how God preserved and the continuity of Scripture. But 25% of the Bible when it was written was predictive in nature. 50% of those Bible prophecies have already come true, giving us confidence that all the rest of them will come true just as the Lord declares. One of those prophecies that came true just as the Lord declares is the one about the Edomites. No survivor from the house of Esau. Here's another promise that you can count on. The Lord says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a positive one, isn't it? You know, that's a salvation promise. Yeah, you can applaud for that. Absolutely. Amen. As sure as the sun rises, God will make good on his salvation promise. As sure as the prophecy to Edom, as sure as any prophecy that he has made, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Eternal punishment. And all of the opposite things the Lord says about those who do not believe. You don't want to go there. There's the invitation to come to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the promised Messiah who bled and died on the cross for our sins and didn't just die and go into the grave like other religious leaders. You know, you can go to Muhammad's grave and dig him up, and there he is. And you can go to Confucius' grave and dig him up, and there he is. You can go to Buddha's grave and dig him up, and there he is. You go to Jesus' grave like we do in Israel. Guess what? It's empty. He's not there. And here's the deal. Here's the deal. Christianity is based not upon conjecture and opinion. It's not even based upon circumstantial evidence, although we can build a circumstantial case for the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No, it is based on the most powerful evidence in a court of law called eyewitnesses. I was having a conversation with my son this week. We were talking about 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul says, here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Kind of the, I call it the Joe Dragnet, just the facts, ma'am, about the Scriptures and the gospel. Following that, though, Paul goes on to talk about what we call the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, all the eyewitnesses. And he was seen. He was seen with human eyes after the resurrection by 500 people at one time. That was just one group. And then there were others. In a court of law, when you're able to present eyewitness account, that is the strongest evidence. Now, we still, in our court of law, say, well, based upon the preponderance of circumstantial evidence, can a jury say beyond a reasonable doubt this person is guilty or not guilty? Sure, we can build a case like that, and our legal system allows for that burden of proof. But Christianity is not based upon circumstantial evidence, although there's a lot of it. There was eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. And then these scholars that come along 2,000 years later and say, well, we need to rethink this. No, we have the historical records from the eyewitnesses who were there and saw the risen Christ with his own eyes. The burden of proof is for you to prove it wrong. And all of your arguments against the gospel accounts, they fall apart. You can trust this book and every prediction and every prophecy. And if you have any doubts about that, just dig up one of the old Edomites and ask them. Okay? Did that get some laughter? I didn't think that was funny, but maybe it is. You know what I'm talking about. I reread this prophecy this week, and I'm like, wow. Maybe it just takes the ultimate road trip through the Bible for us to just take our time to go through book by book to be amazed once again at God's word. From Obadiah. Resolve your family feuds, love and defend Israel, and know that every prophecy contained in this book is trustworthy, as sure as the sun rises.